Well, good evening. And as always, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are, as I'm sure you're aware of, in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 16, we're going to try to tackle this whole chapter this evening. It's a long chapter. But this chapter is a parable. In fact, Ezekiel in this chapter is given a parable of judgment concerning the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm warning you, that's a common reoccurring theme in this book. Certainly, we've talked about this a lot. Yet, what I'm amazed by is every chapter within this section that deals with the same topic deals with it in a completely radical and different way. And this evening is no exception. In this parable, we're going to see Israel likened unto an abandoned child, and God, the adopted parent and husband, if you will. And it's fascinating to me to what lengths God will go to communicate his love for us. Of course, Jesus on the cross said it all by his actions, also by his words, but certainly by his actions, dying in our place. But throughout the scriptures, we're given example after example, parable after parable, allegory after allegory of God's great love for us. And so this evening in chapter 16, as we get into the word this evening, may the Lord just show us how much he loves us. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you do love us. Oh, I thank you that we've had a wonderful time of singing and praise before your throne. What a great and wonderful time that is, Lord. I thank you for the worship team and for all the songs that just brought us into a place of awareness and perspective as to who you are and how you love us. Lord, I pray now that this fellowship this evening would just bring us to a place where we learn more about your love for us, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that as we're going through difficult times, we would be empowered and enabled to go forward in your will and according to your desires for our hearts. Oh Lord, speak to us this evening, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Let's start there. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now that might sound like a bit of a slam, but you know, the truth is, the Lord is calling Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem with her past blessings. He's going to remind Jerusalem and the children of Israel, the children of Judah, he's going to remind them where they were when the Lord found them. And I pray that this evening as we're studying, you'll be reminded again and afresh and anew. It may not be that long ago for some of you. For some of you, it may be many years, maybe even decades since the Lord found you. We often say, I found the Lord, but let's be honest. The Lord found us, amen? We were lost, and then we were found, and found by him. But that's just a common phrase we use. We know what we mean. So the Lord calls Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem with her past blessings, the things that God has done in the past. And he starts by reminding them that Jerusalem was actually an ancient Canaanite city long before God's promise to Abraham. We tend to think of Jerusalem as a city that David started, or David built, or perhaps the Jews, when they came into the land of Canaan, created. Actually, this city was first mentioned in Scripture under the name of Salem. Salem, it was mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. We'll actually be talking about Melchizedek and the fact that he was the king of Salem. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks on Sunday morning. But It's also mentioned in Psalm 76, where the city of Jerusalem was called Salem before it was called Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem simply means the city of peace. Salem means peace. So, shalom, however you wish to say it. So when we say Salem, we're really just talking about the same place. We're talking about a city, but it's not a Jewish city when it begins. It's a city that predates Abraham. And in fact, the Amorites and Hittites who are mentioned here ruled over this city for hundreds of years. In the book of Joshua, we find that out. So this city, after the conquest of Joshua and the children of Israel, when they entered the land, became one of the cities of Benjamin. That is, it was a city within the area of Benjamin. But there were a group of people, Canaanites, who lived there, whose name were the Jebusites. And the Jebusites continued to live there until David drove them out many, many years later. So it's important to understand that when God says your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite, not only is he being honest, he's reminding them of the origins of the city of Jerusalem, that this city wasn't even a Jewish city. This city was a gift from God to the Jews when David conquered it. So that's the first thing he reminds them of, a little history there. The next thing he does, he uses an allegory, and of course this is all allegorical, but he uses this allegory in verses 4 and 5. He says, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Now, I want to remind you that we're not talking about a literal child. We're talking about a city. We're talking about a group of people. But he's using this allegory to explain what this group of people, and specifically the people living in this city, were like before God got involved in their lives. The Lord compares a city to an infant abandoned to die by her parents. You know, it's all too often, unfortunately, that we read or in the newspaper or online or see on the news stories of children who are abandoned. It's horrible. I quite frankly don't even want to hear those stories. And it amazes me. I don't understand why or how anyone could do anything of this nature. I don't know. Especially in states like New Jersey, where, from what I understand, the laws in this state certainly provide for people, if they don't want their children after they're born, to bring them to any firehouse or police station and no questions are asked. They're not going to be held accountable or anything legally. They're allowed to properly and legally abandon their children. But when people just leave their children to die in a dumpster or in a field, or I don't understand it. And yet God uses this analogy, which certainly took place in these days as well, still takes place today, to describe what we were like before he found us. I think it's accurate. Would you agree? I think it's accurate. We would surely die without him. And that's the picture that's given to these Jews, to the Jews of this day in Ezekiel's time. You know, a couple of things come out here. It mentions salt, and I did a little research on this. I said, salt, that sounds a little weird. But salt was actually used as a natural antiseptic in that time. And they used to wrap the child to keep it warm. And that wasn't even done. The child wasn't cleaned off or cleaned up after it was born. And it wasn't wrapped or anything. Completely abandoned. And the midwife was the person who was responsible to care for the baby in this way. So what this tells us is this baby had no midwife. This baby was just born and left in a field. And that's the way the people of God are described before he found them. Now, we get a little bit more information. We follow this analogy through in verse 6 when he says, then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. Isn't that awesome? I want you to think beyond the obvious application and analogy and just think about your own life. When you were kicking in your blood, when you were abandoned, when you were neglected, not cleaned up and left to die, that the Lord came along and said, live. Live. It's awesome. I made you grow like a plant of the field, he says. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. And so we're given the picture of this little child, this little girl, growing up and becoming a woman because of his care and his nurture. And again, the allegory works because we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, who is often likened unto a woman. So the allegory is consistent throughout Scripture. So he cared for her until she matured into a healthy young girl. And then we read in verse 8, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, that is, she had matured and become an adult, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Is that awesome? Song of Solomon, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. That talks about the relationship, the love relationship that we have. That whole book is both a picture and a description of human love and the love that God has for us and we have for him. It's a beautiful study. We've done it before here on First Friday. It's a great and wonderful study, but it speaks the truth of God's love for us. And here we see the Lord is likening this girl. She grows up and she becomes a beautiful young woman, and he marries her as his own cherished wife. And I want to remind you in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, that when Ruth asked to be covered by Boaz, when she said, spread the corner of your garment over me, she was asking him to marry her. Now that may sound a little strange that a woman would ask a man, but in that culture, we've studied the book of Ruth here on Wednesday nights before, the woman would, in that situation, needing a redeemer, approach the kinsman redeemer and ask to be redeemed, and part of the deal was that kinsman redeemer became the husband of the woman. And so when she said, spread the corner of your garment over me, it was as if the same is true here. God is saying, I spread the corner of my garment over you. He's telling us in poetic language that he married her. And of course, Jerusalem and the Jews are likened unto the wife of Jehovah, the wife of the Lord. He talks about Jerusalem as his bride, as his wife. And so, again, the analogy is consistent. And that's where that phrase comes up again, and comes up again in Ezekiel. Well, the Lord cared for her and provided for her as his precious and beautiful queen. We read here in verse 9, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. Looking back at when she was a child. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring in your nose. And I know that's becoming more popular now today, but I remember reading that as a kid and thinking, ew, but that's just me. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty because of the splendor I had given you and made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Now again, remember this is an allegory. It's a parable. We're actually talking about Jerusalem. But the picture that's given us, it helps us to understand the love and concern and care that God has and had for the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, the people of Israel. He certainly shares his heart here. But you know, now the Lord calls Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem with her present sins. Because we know in our studies in Ezekiel that what's happened here is that Jerusalem has rebelled against God, turned her back on God. The people have chased after idols and false gods, and they've now rebelled against this wonderful, loving Savior, this God that cared for them when no one cared for them, carried them when they couldn't care for themselves, provided for them when they were destitute and abandoned. Well, here's what we read. In verses 15 through 19, we see the Lord now compares this city. And I want to warn you, this is extreme. This is extreme. As he confronts Jerusalem with her present sins, he compares this city to an unfaithful wife who became a prostitute. Not unlike the book of Hosea. Very similar, in fact. Well, let's read. Verses 15 through 19, we read. But you, up until this point, we haven't talked about her at all. It's all been, but God did, I did, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his, that is, whoever happened to look at her. You took some of your garments and made to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes and put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them, also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. So what a sad story. Yet it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth of what happened to the people of God, and specifically the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. After being blessed and cared for and provided for abundantly and wonderfully, they became prostitutes by prostituting themselves to foreign gods. And this is really why Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the prophets say that they would be destroyed because of their idolatry, because of their harlotry, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their adultery. That's why they would be destroyed. She uses the very things that God gave her to do these things. Her beauty and fame for her own selfish pleasures. Her garments to build places for idol worship. Her jewelry to make idols of gold and silver. And her possessions to provide offerings. Taking the very provisions and possessions that God had given her and providing them to idols as offerings. Now I want you to kind of just stop a minute and think about the heart of God. How is he feeling? You know, God does have feelings. How do we know that? Well, God communicates his heart to us. And while God doesn't, you know, God the Father may not have a physical body, Jesus Christ certainly does, but communicating his heart, we get the point, right? It's how God feels about us, his heart for us. After all, he said of David, he was a man after God's own heart. So we understand this truth, right? God loves us. And he cares for us. And I can only imagine, I can only think in giving us this allegory, this parable, what God is trying to tell us, his heart is broken. And he goes on. In verses 20 through 22, he now compares this city, taking it a step further, to a pagan priestess that sacrificed her own children to idols. Look at verse 20. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember, or in your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Forgot. They forgot all that God had done for them. Have we ever been in that place? We have, haven't we? It's sad. It's pathetic, actually, that we would ever be in a place where we forget where we were when God found us. I'm going to suggest to you that if you're having a hard time walking with him right now, or you're struggling, that maybe one of the exercises you go through is just take a moment and think about where you were when God found you. And I'm not talking about, like, we often do this in our sinful nature. We think back and we think like this. We think, oh man, when I remember how much fun it was on Friday night, and now I got, you know, now it's boring because I'm a Christian, or I remember I used to do this and do that, and all was so good. We have a tendency to glamour, just look at things and look at the glamour and the glitz of sin and say, oh man, wasn't it so great? Oh, the leeks and the garlic, you know, like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Here they were in slavery, they were in chains, and they're remembering the food. That sounds about right, doesn't it? Oh, I know I was miserable. Yeah, but the marinara sauce, it was great. You know, I mean, come on, let's be realistic here. They repeated these habits that they had of just forgetting what God had done for them. And I'm going to tell you something. We are all guilty of this sin. When we're ungrateful, When we look at our life and we start to complain, or we think, oh man, I'm really angry with God right now. Really? You're really angry with God? Think about that statement and don't say it again. Don't even think it. Angry with God. You were like an abandoned child in a field ready to die, and he picked you up, cleaned you off, gave you everything, blessed your socks off. You wouldn't even be alive right now, more than likely, if he didn't get involved in your life. I can't say that for sure, but I can say in my life. Amen. And here you are. Oh, I'm lonely. Oh, I'm unhappy. I need to make more money. Wine, wine, wine. You know what? These people had been given everything, and all they did was complain for more. And then they turned their back on God and rebelled against him. And then they blamed God for the judgment that was coming in their life. That takes the cake. Then when God told them, look, if you do this, this is what's going to happen, then it happened and they blamed God. Now, that really kind of aggravates me when I hear people do that. You know, oh, Pastor Tim, my life is terrible. Well, what happened? Well, you know, I stopped going to church. I stopped reading the Bible. I stopped praying. And your life is miserable and I'm supposed to feel bad for you. Why? What did you think was going to happen? I hope I don't sound like a tough guy here, but you know, what did you think was going to happen when you stopped going to church and you stopped reading the Word? And I said to someone recently, you give me 3 weeks out of church and I'm right there with you. I'm just fortunate enough to be a pastor, so I have to be here. That's why God made me a pastor, I'm sure of it. Like that kid in the front, that desk the teacher puts right there. Well, why does he sit in the front? Because I got to keep an eye on him. You ever wonder why Peter, James, and John were always there? I think we have to ask ourselves this question. Seriously. I mean, are we ungrateful? Have we forgotten all that God has done for us? Because if you really think about what God has done for you and is doing in your life and all the wonderful blessings you have and the fact that, you know, it's warm in here and the fact that, like, you have food and as far as I can tell, none of you look hungry. And you know what? Who do we have to thank for that? The Lord. They forgot that. And they rebelled against it. They went after other things. They brought sin and judgment into their life. And then the epitome of rebellion, they pointed their bony fingers at God and said, this is all your fault. And he didn't wipe them out in 1.5 nanoseconds? That's grace, brothers and sisters. That's grace. Instead, he writes an allegory sharing his broken heart. I want to say, Lord, like, I love you, but what's the matter with you? Why do you even bother with these people? But then I think about myself, and I think, thank God you bothered with these people. You bother with me. You put up with me. The fact that I'm not dead means God is gracious. Really? This really touched my heart as I realized this is the Lord, through Ezekiel, sharing his broken heart for his people. Why does he even care? David said, what is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man that you even consider him? Why do you even think about us? Let alone come and die on a cross for our sins and deliver us from sin and the consequences of sin. You know that you guys didn't get what you deserve, right? You know that, right? Because if any one of us got what we deserve, we'd be on fire right now. And it would start with me. Lightning would come down here and would just, Indiana Jones, you know, wipe us all out. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful that the Lord loves us in this way. And I'm cut to the heart when I see this description here. As we see this description, Lord comparing the city to a pagan priestess, sacrificing her own children to idols. Look, the fornication practiced during their idol worship resulted in many unwanted children. That was the reality of the situation. So child sacrifice was in fact practiced for many years within the nation and the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah told us that in chapter 32. It's true. They sacrificed their own children. Oh, should we be surprised? We do it today. Whether it's through abandoning children, as we've already talked about, or abortion, or child abuse, or child neglect. There are many forms of child abuse. Poverty and not taking care of your children. That's a form of child abuse. Not caring for those that God has entrusted us with. That would be an example of sacrificing children as well. But here they actually put them in the fire. Actually took them and put them in the fire. Because they didn't want them. Again, doesn't sound all that different than what we do in our culture today. Actually, it's not any different at all. The Lord, had given them so many blessings in the past, and they had forgotten all of them, every one of them. They didn't take time to remember how much God had done for them and how good God was to them. And so now, in verses 23 through 34, the Lord compares this idolatrous city and the people in it to a promiscuous, adulterous wife. I mean, these indictments just get more severe, really. Because as you look at the other descriptions here, we've already looked at an unfaithful wife who became a prostitute, and then we looked at a pagan priestess who sacrifices her own children. Those individuals have some motive for what they do, but as evil as it is. But look at this description, verse 23, and we'll read it in its entirety. Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord, in addition to all your other wickedness. You built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine. In every public square, they would build these shrines on mounds or on mountains, the high places they were called. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians. Now remember, we're not talking about a physical woman. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem. So when we talk about adultery and prostitution, yes, it's true that they engaged in these things, but the application is that the city itself became the prostitute of other nations. We use that term when we say politics makes strange bedfellows or someone's in bed with someone else. We don't necessarily mean that literally, but it means the same thing. It's the idea that spiritually they were committing adultery as a nation, as well as physically. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory, which he certainly had. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked. Imagine that. The Philistines were shocked by your lewd conduct. I mean, you got to go a long way to shock a Philistine. But they had. Imagine that. The enemies of the Lord are looking at them thinking, man, are those people corrupt. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord. When you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute, when you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. Now that we're going to get severe. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you. Ouch. That I would describe that as some severe criticism, wouldn't you? And God still hasn't destroyed them. He's still reaching out to them. I have to say, you know, in my mind, I think, I know God is loving, but this is ridiculous. That's what I want to say. But then again, I think of my own life, and I think, oh, Lord, thank you for being ridiculous in your love toward me. A promiscuous, adulterous wife who had corrupted herself with the trappings of idolatry, prostituting herself to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and now to the Babylonians. Why? For wealth, for protection, for all of these things, materialism, you name it. We've talked about it before. And the amazing thing is she had given herself to others without the need for compensation. Now, I've had the unfortunate experience to have been in countries like Cuba, and specifically in Havana, where you see very poor people engaging in prostitution. And not that this makes it right, but they're hungry, they have no place to live, and they're given very few options. And so you understand how someone gets driven to that lifestyle. That doesn't make it right, that doesn't make it appropriate, but you understand when you see this in a place like Cuba or other countries. But here we're told that the reason behind the prostitution was just lust. It was just ungodly, unbridled lust, covetousness, desire. It wasn't as if they had need. They just wanted more than God had given them. Does that sound like a country we know? Imagine that. We are the wealthiest country that probably ever existed. Now, I know you can argue that there's certain emirates in the Middle East and stuff. Okay, but as a country, I don't think anyone has ever been able to compare to us. Seriously. When you talk about how many people are wealthy within our country, it's not just a small percentage, I mean, a large percentage. And yet there's an insatiable desire for more that causes people to curse God and defy him and rebel against him and meet their own needs and sin. And it's amazing to me. You see, more is never enough. You know that. A little more, never enough. And so here they are, likened unto this promiscuous, adulterous wife, giving herself without the need for compensation. That sadly describes our culture today. She had not only given herself to others, but compensated them for her adultery. That takes it even a step further. Not only was the city committing spiritual adultery, if you will, but paying to do so. That's heavy, man. That's heavy, heavy stuff. That's a heavy indictment on these people. And the fact that he's even having a conversation with them at all through his prophet tells me of his great love and his broken heart. In verse 35, we'll read verses 35 through 40. Therefore, now notice he started by calling her terms of endearment and describing her in wonderful ways. Now he says, therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated, and I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords, which was the punishment and still is in the Middle East in certain cultures for a woman who commits adultery. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. What the Lord is saying here, really talking to them about, is as he calls Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem again, this time he calls him to confront them with her future judgment, the judgment that's coming. And the reason for it, did you note that the reason for the judgment is not because God hates them? Not really because God's angry, it's because he loves them and he doesn't want them to continue in their rebellion. I want you to understand that. When you are one of God's people, God is not looking to judge you. He may bring some judgment or chastisement into your life to get you back on track, to return you to himself. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scripture tells us that. Peter tells us that. God is not interested. I used to imagine God, I've said this before, with a big stick chasing me around, waiting to get me. And now I understand, after years of walking with the Lord, I understand that God loves me. And he cares for me, and he wants the best for me, and that even when I'm in sin and rebellion, he still pursues me, not with a stick. No, not at all. He pursues me with his love and open arms, willing to embrace me. If you understand God that way, that's the way the Bible describes him. By the way, both Old and New Testaments describe him that way. This happens to be an Old Testament study tonight. I get really kind of ticked off when someone in ignorance says, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And I want to say, you're an idiot, because you haven't read the Bible. I don't say that, though. I'm just being honest. That's what I want to say. I don't say that. I think it. I say it to you, but I don't say it to them. Because if you've read 3 pages of the Bible, you will know that the Old Testament is filled with God's mercy and grace and love, and the New Testament is filled with his judgment. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? So to even say something like that is idiotic. Of course, both Old and New Testaments show his love and his judgment. Both. But that's because they're one book. Amen? It's consistent. And obviously, people who say things like that are ignorant. That's a nice way to say it. And I might share that word with them in a nice way. I am actually a pretty nice guy. But I will tell you this. God's love in the Old Testament, in many ways, is clearer, or just as clear as the New Testament. I mean, do you see this chapter and how much God loves his people? It echoes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the same love. It's the same depth of love. How great the Father's love for us. We sing that song. Oh, I love that song, by the way. But I love that truth even more. How great the Father's love for us. Well, he confronts them with the judgment that's coming. But again, it's a chastisement to bring them back to himself. And the Lord would allow her to be destroyed by the nations that she had given herself to. That's exactly what happened. It was about to happen. Babylon was going to come and destroy them. And you're going to see that comes up loud and clear in the next couple of chapters, because right up until the place of chapter 24, all of those chapters were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is warning them, and then, of course, the destruction takes place. And unlike Jeremiah, whose ministry sort of comes to a close pretty much shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's kind of in the beginning of his ministry. So he continues to prophesy after the destruction of Jerusalem about the restoration of Jerusalem. So he kind of picks up where Jeremiah left off. And so not all of this book is like Jeremiah, which was mostly about judgment. Most of it, actually, my favorite part of it, is about restoration. So we have that to look forward to. So hang in there through these judgment chapters. The Lord would not be satisfied until he had poured out his wrath upon this city. They needed to be judged. Judgment needed to come, because they wouldn't receive God. They wouldn't respond to God. They wouldn't receive his love and his mercy. And so he tells us his wrath would subside and his jealous anger will turn away. He would be calm and no longer angry at this point. Now in verse 43, the Lord calls Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem with her current condition. And in this current condition, we're going to see, not so much in allegorical form, although some of it is, he's going to sort of direct it to them and say, look, this is why you're in the situation you're in. And because of this, it's kind of plain language, and I want us to apply it to our hearts tonight, and specifically to our culture and our nation today. Let's look at verse 43 as he confronts Jerusalem through the prophet Ezekiel for her current condition. Let's start with verse 43, and we'll get into this. Because you did not remember. Now remember, I encouraged you when we started this study to remember where you were when the Lord found you. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done. Declares the sovereign Lord, did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? And so basically the Lord is just saying to them, look, you're going to be destroyed because you forgot my kindness and my love for you. We never want to forget those things. Verse 44. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you. Like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother, who despised her husband and her children. And you are a true sister of your sisters, who despised their husbands and their little children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, which was Israel to the north, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you with her daughters was Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. That's extreme. I don't know about you. I read that and I was like, wow, that is an indictment. Jerusalem had reverted back to the ancient Canaanite city that she had once been. I gave you the history of Jerusalem. Remember, it was a Canaanite city where all types of ungodly things took place. And here, they reverted right back to the way the city was before the Jews came into the city. They had become as ungodly, if not more so, than the city had been before. That's sad. That's pathetic, really. She was practicing the same vile practices of the ancient Hittites and Amorites. They're the ones that came up with this idea of sacrificing your children in the fire. She was following in the same decadent footsteps of the kingdom of Israel. You'll remember Samaria to the north was destroyed in 722 BC. We're at around 591 right now. 591, 590 BC. So in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes in that kingdom were destroyed by Assyria. And she was following the same decadent footsteps of the kingdom of Israel. And then to make matters worse, she was guilty of exceeding the wicked, sinful behavior of Sodom. And even a person who's never read their Bible knows that Sodom was not a nice place. The Lord would destroy her because her sins exceeded that of both Sodom and Samaria. For we read in verse 49, "Now this was the sin. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters," that would be in this allegory, Sodom and Samaria, "made your sisters seem righteous by all the things you have done." Now, that's exaggeration, but it's meant for effect. It's saying, you're so bad that they look good. "Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous." This is extreme language, and for a reason. Let's talk about the sins of Sodom that are given us here. The sins of Sodom are often identified by sexual sin. We tend to think when we think of the sins that were practiced in Sodom, we're always brought attention to the sexual sins, sodomy. That's where the word comes from, homosexuality. And yet, what we're told here is that the sins of Sodom were these: arrogance, being overfed, unconcerned, and unwilling to help the poor and needy. That's interesting to me because those things obviously led to sexual sin, but the sins at their root were these things. And let's talk about each of them briefly. Arrogance, pride. I can't help but think of our culture today. At the root of every one of our sins and problems in our nation and in our culture today is pride. Arrogance. We think who we are, as my grandmother used to say. You think who you are. She didn't use the word pride. She just said, you think who you are. That's where it starts. It starts with being an arrogant culture, an arrogant nation. And we are accused by our enemies, and I think rightfully so. I love this country, don't get me wrong. I love everything it stands for. You know, at its founding, at its foundation. Not so much anymore. But I love the foundation of this country and what it means. And yet, listen, our enemies are right when they say we're proud and we're arrogant. We are. As a culture, we are. Okay, so that was one of the sins of Sodom. Let's look at the second of the four that are mentioned. Notice it says overfed. I've heard statistics. I don't know how true these things are. I'm not a statistician. They're like 2/3 of Americans are overweight. Now, this isn't a message on health. I'm not Dr. Oz tonight. But I think it's true that we are overfed, not just in food, but in so many ways. We're just overfed. We're indulgent. We're so prosperous that we lavish things upon ourselves. You know, I've been at places where I've been indulgent in my lifestyle as well. And I've paid for it over the years. You know, in the past, I call them credit card bills, and they're not a whole lot of fun. But when I finally paid them off, I came to a place where I said, I will never, ever, ever again owe money on a credit card. That was well over 20 years ago. I do not want to be owned by those things. If you can't afford it, don't buy it. Why am I telling you that? Because you will suffer. And if you have credit card debt, if you have lots of debt, you know what I'm talking about. It's no fun, especially in this economy. People losing their homes because they overextend themselves. We are overfed. We don't know when to stop. The other night, my wife and I were out. We were over at Chevy's, and they brought out this plate the size of Wisconsin. And I had a coupon. I mean, you know, I was you know, it wasn't like we were spending more money than we had to, but I said, my goodness, look at this plate. I got to the place where I could have forced down the rice and beans. I could have. I had it in me, and I don't want to waste food. You know what? I wrapped it and I brought it home. There is a point when you can stop. There is a point when you're full. You know what I mean? But I think this goes further than just what we eat. I'm not really just talking about fitness here. I'm talking about, is there a point when you have enough? You know, one of the things, and I'm probably going to get myself in trouble. Well, there's no kids here, but maybe some of the parents. You know, like there's this, what do they call that? They used to be Beanie Babies. Now they have Webkins, right? And I was talking to my wife about this, you know. I don't understand kids having like 20, 30, 40 Webkins. I don't understand that. And I'm not criticizing anyone in particular, but some of these kids have so many things. Christmas comes around, and I just can't get behind giving them more things. I love my nieces and nephews, but they don't need more things. I'll give them time, you know, but I don't know about things. And I look at our culture today, and there's so much of that. We're indulgent. There is a point when you have enough. And why are we afraid to say we're full? Why are we afraid to say the television's big enough, the house is big enough, the car is good enough? Why? Because we have been deceived into thinking enough is never enough. And so the sin of Sodom runs wild in our culture today, and we've all been victims of it. And the sooner you get to a place where you're living well below your means, the happier you will be. Trust me. I know people who give a lot of what they have. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Praise the Lord. I had a very good job for 20 years. I made good money. I had a very lucrative career. I was very happy. You know, I moved away from that when the Lord called me, but I never lamented making more money. I wasn't, when they said, oh, we're going to give you a raise, I didn't say, don't bother. But you know how much you can do with the wealth that God has given you for his kingdom? Not just here in this church, but in ministry and in missions and relief. I want to really challenge you guys. If you want to be guilty of the sin of Sodom, go ahead. Be arrogant and be overfed. Be indulgent. Continue to take really good care of yourself at the expense of people who are really in need. And I know I'm coming out swinging tonight. But you know what? You guys have been watching the news just like I have. And you know what's going on in Haiti right now. We had a team come back from Haiti a couple of weeks ago, months ago. And we're going to have a Haiti missions presentation looking back in just a few weeks. Actually, I think we're scheduled for the 10th. Isn't that right, Joe? 10th of February, right before our next missions trip to El Salvador. And I've never been to Haiti, but I've been to El Salvador and other countries in Central America. My heart goes out to these people. But, you know, they don't have anything. These people have nothing, you know, and we have an opportunity to be a blessing. And Sunday morning, we are going to let people know that we'll receive a special offering for Samaritan's Purse, a relief organization. So I ask you guys to pray as the Lord leads. All that money that you give and is designated for that offering, we'll just ask you to put your checks and money in an envelope and put on the outside Haiti, so that we just take that money, put it all together, deposit it in the account, write a check for the same amount, send it off to Samaritan's Purse. And we're very careful about what types of organizations we support. Samaritan's Purse is one of the best relief organizations. It's run by Franklin Graham, who you probably know. He's run it for a long time, but he's the son of Billy Graham. And so here's an opportunity. You know, I asked myself the question, you know. Here's an opportunity to give, but did I spend too much on Christmas on stuff I didn't need, that I don't have the money now to help people who are devastated? So listen, let's prove our hearts. Let's be careful. Because, you know, our spirits are at stake. Our hearts before God are on the line here. It's not just about being generous. It's about not living an indulgent life. Enough about that. Unconcerned. See, that's where that leads. Unconcerned, that is apathetic, idleness, laziness. Not concerned for anyone but yourself. And now this bleeds over into our culture as well. I mean, there are people who are just lazy. They don't even take care of their families or their children. Or here's another thing, you know, you have creditors. I want you to think about this. When we default on loans and when we foreclose on mortgages and all these kind of things, somebody doesn't get paid. Now, sometimes that's impossible because we've lost our job. It has nothing to do with our not being responsible. But when we're bankrupt and we're irresponsible with our finances, we actually don't pay somebody. And that somebody who doesn't get paid, they have a family. And their family's represented. They got to feed their kids. So we default on the loan. They don't get paid. You see what happens? See where that irresponsibility leads? Idleness and laziness and apathy about others and our own responsibilities leads to being unconcerned about anyone but ourselves. And we are guilty of that in this country in ways that I can't even begin to describe in the next few minutes. So I'm not going to bother. You know what I'm talking about. As a culture, we are unconcerned. And sometimes it translates into not being concerned about people in another country who are suffering. Sometimes it's not being concerned about someone sitting next to you. It can be a lot of things. But the sins of Sodom were these: arrogance, indulgence, apathy, and then finally this one, and we've talked a little bit about it already, unwilling to help the poor and the needy. That is heartlessness and indifference. Heartlessness and indifference. I forced myself to watch the clips from the earthquake zone. I forced myself. I didn't want to watch that. I forced myself with tears to watch this country in turmoil in Haiti. And you know, I mean, I don't know what to say. I'm devastated looking. I can't imagine being there. And for the team who's part, members of the team who are here tonight, who know those people and people who are there. And we pray for the Christian brothers and sisters who are there. We pray for the unbelievers. I think about this. Because that team went, maybe a few people who died in this earthquake went to heaven. Because a couple of people in our fellowship are willing to go and show a Jesus film and share the gospel. I cannot overstress the importance of missions. We talk about this being the last days. Listen, if the Lord comes back 100 years from now, it's still the last days. Because people are dying. Every day, not through disasters, but they're dying without Christ. Joe sent out a video from KP Yohannan. It was actually a slideshow, and it was him speaking in the background. And I've heard KP speak many times. He's the executive director of Gospel for Asia. And this was the most challenging thing I'd heard in a long time. And I've heard him many times, and this was extremely challenging. And I kept thanking God that he's already placed on my heart missions and that I'm going in a few weeks to El Salvador. That's the country the Lord has called me to. I've been to others, but that's the place I'm called to go. And I'm looking forward to it. I've been preparing for some time for this trip now. I wish I could go more frequently, but you know, once a year is about what I can do right now. But you know, I'm thankful that I don't have to be convicted about missions. I'm already convicted about missions. I already know it's the great work of the gospel, that it's the work of the ministry. And I haven't allowed my life, and I haven't allowed my finances, and I haven't allowed my nonsense to get in the way of being used in that way. And I encourage you not to either. You know, time is short, and time was extremely short for many of the people who just perished in Haiti. Their time is over. And I just pray that those that died knew him, knew Christ, and I pray that many more will hear that message as we continue to send missions teams to countries like Haiti. And now, obviously, relief is the best thing we can do for the people there. So just continue to keep them in your prayers. I know you are. But unwilling to help the poor and needy, that heartlessness and indifference comes from being arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. If you're those three things, arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, you will be unwilling to help anyone but yourself to a second plate, a second toy, a third car, a bigger house, a more extravagant life. I am not for that lifestyle. I don't live that lifestyle, and yet I live a cushy life, and you do too, let's be honest. When I come back from the mission field, my first trip, I remember coming back and just crying and thanking God that I have a home, a bed. The bed was that was it right there, the bed. I remember just laying in the bed, just being like cut to the heart, thinking, I have a bed. And a refrigerator, and a bathroom with running water that doesn't smell, you know? Listen, these were the sins of Sodom, and Sodom was destroyed. I think that says it all. Both Samaria and Sodom were judged and destroyed by God for their sins, and the sins of Jerusalem were so bad that they had made Samaria and Sodom seem righteous. I'm going to go a step further. I think the sins of our culture today make Jerusalem look righteous. Because we've been given so much more than them, and we've done so little with it. And I'm not speaking to the wonderful, generous, good-hearted people that are in this room. I'm not. Or even someone listening on the internet who loves God and is sharing. I'm just speaking of our culture, okay? I'm not pointing the finger at anyone here this evening. I know you guys love God and you're serving God. I know you need to be challenged. I need to be challenged too. But there's a whole culture out there. People are just self-serving and self-absorbed and self-centered, and they need to be, someone needs to wake them up. And it needs to be us preaching the gospel. Amen? Amen? Well, now the Lord calls Ezekiel to confront Jerusalem with her coming humiliation, which is exactly what was about to happen. However, he said, this is, imagine with all of that, this is what he says, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom. and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them. Is that a gracious and loving God? I can't even wrap my brain around that kind of grace. It makes no sense. They should be cinders. We should be cinders. Ash, dust. Why? So that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort, that is, these other nations. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom, which was a nation on their border, and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. Well, God is telling them they will be humiliated. The Lord has a plan of restoration for all of these cities, and he's going to do it in his time and through judgment, but he's going to restore them. God's grace towards Sodom and Samaria would disgrace and humiliate Jerusalem. As Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem look and see God restore those Gentile nations, they're going to be humiliated because they were given so much more, and to whom much is given, much is required. She used to scorn Sodom in her pride. Oh, Sodom, they'd speak down about Sodom, but they were worse. And now she would be scorned by the nations. This was part of God's coming judgment against Jerusalem. But again, this coming judgment was to bring their hearts back to him. And that's always God's plan. There's never a time where God isn't working to bring someone to repentance. That's always what he's up to. Brothers and sisters, I don't know why Haiti got hit with a 7.0 earthquake. There's some on the television who will tell you why. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. God hasn't given me a word. But I know this. I trust God enough to know that even in this terrible disaster and tragedy, that this is somehow related to God's love and concern in reaching out to people that don't know him. I know that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the here and the now, but I know God's nature and his character. I know who he is through his word. I know who he is by experience, and I know no matter what is happening down there right now, God is there. That doesn't mean that what's going on there is good. It means that God is good and that God can use evil for good. God can use disaster for good. He can use catastrophes for good. Has he ever used anything bad in your life for your good? Anything? Yeah. So let's trust the Lord and let's ask the Lord to use this circumstance, this situation right now to help those precious people there. Obviously, that's on my heart this evening. Well, the Lord has a plan of brokenness and repentance for his people and the city of Jerusalem. For we read as we close in verse 59, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That would be the new covenant made in his blood. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and they will know that I am the Lord. See, that's it right there, brothers and sisters. All that is going on in this world right now is about this statement, that they will know that I am the Lord, Jehovah. Then I will make atonement for you for all you have done. Did you notice he says, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember. What was the problem? They forgot. What's the problem with us? We've forgotten. See, God is going to do whatever is necessary in your life, in my life, in our lives to help us to remember. As Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, remember from where you've fallen. Remember and repent. Then I will make atonement for you, in verse 63, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. God has a plan of brokenness, not just for them, but for us as well, for all people. A plan of brokenness and repentance for Jerusalem, a plan of brokenness and repentance for us. God's people had broken their covenant with God. He would establish a new and everlasting covenant, amen? And we are the recipients of that blessing, that covenant, that new covenant in Christ, made in his precious blood. God's grace towards Jerusalem would bring them to repentance before him. And ultimately, whatever tragedy we have to suffer, whatever evil we must endure, if that experience brings us to repentance, then praise the Lord in all things. Praise the Lord. While the city of Jerusalem would turn, they would in turn, show grace towards Sodom and Samaria. And you see, that's what happens in your life. When you're humiliated, when you're humbled, when you're broken, when you're repentant, you have a way of showing grace to others as well, which is really what God wants from our lives. Not pride, but grace. God's new covenant would provide them with forgiveness, but only in their humility. Listen, we've all fallen short tonight. Some of these words are extremely challenging to me as well. We've all fallen short. But what's the answer? Repentance and forgiveness. What we need to do is just come before God and say, Lord, I've been ungrateful. I've been indulgent. I've been arrogant. I've been unconcerned and unwilling to help others. I've been all those things. Change me. I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't want to be a prosperous, spoiled American anymore. I want to be a vessel of glory in your hands. Whether you want me to go or whether you want me to give, whatever it is you called me to do, however it is I can help, Lord, here I am, as Isaiah said, send me. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, that's our heart this evening. We don't want to be condemned. You don't desire that we're condemned this evening, but that we're confirmed in our love for you. Lord, remind us. May we never forget, never forget. May we always remember where we were when you found us. May that be etched upon our hearts. While we forget those things which are behind, we don't want to forget that. That would be forgetting your grace and your goodness and your love and your mercy toward us. We want to forget the sin, yes, but we don't want to forget your love and your grace toward us. And Lord, may that memory, that understanding of how good you've been to us, motivate us and spur us on toward love and good deeds, that we might praise you and bring glory to you in heaven. Oh Lord God, whether it's opportunities for relief, whether it's opportunities for missions, whether it's opportunities for just to show compassion, to give, to love, to care, to be concerned for, Lord, may we not be guilty of the sins of our culture. May we stand out as shining examples to a culture that's completely self-obsessed. May others see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Lord, that's what we desire more than anything else this evening. Thank you for this study and thank you for speaking to our hearts. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.